It's Luke 13, starting in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Please be seated. As we continue to go through the Gospels chronologically, Jesus is very, very close to the cross, very close to the cross. And he's continuing to go closer and closer to Jerusalem, and that's and as he's doing so, there's almost a final thoughts kind of attitude. There's a sense of eternity in his heart, like there has never been before. He's always been about eternity, but now there's a sense of reality in his humanness that this is all coming to a close, and so we begin to see a sense of urgency here in the way that he's speaking that we haven't detected earlier in the Gospels. And as we get to this particular one, it's fascinating to see that there's a sense here of something that we've all asked, you know, before. You know, it's been expressed in different ways. You know, probably the most well-known is, why do bad things happen to good people? As a lot of the prophets and poets asked in the Old Testament, why do good things happen to bad people? And that's really an unanswerable question, I think. It really does come down to the sovereignty of God and our trust in Him. But there are some things that we can consider. But I find it fascinating here that in the midst of all that, Jesus, again, as He always did, and the Lord has just really been working on my heart in these things, that Jesus didn't answer questions, He answered people. And so what we see here is another example of that, where the Lord addresses the issue as opposed to addressing particularly what was given to Him. You know, He knew and He tested the heart of men, and that's what He does here. And as we go through there, he's using two recent disasters to explain the urgency of repentance, which is really what this passage is about, is repentance. And what he speaks of here is the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't have a record. We have a lot of record of a lot of things that occurred during Jesus' life through historians like Josephus and the such. And so we can actually go back and say, yes, this actually occurred. We don't see in history this particular thing that he's describing here, where it says the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You know, it's not like the press to print everything, you know, or to select what they want to print. I mean, gosh, it's kind of unheard of. But so there's not a secular history here about a specific incident that mentioned. Now, according to Barclay, there is a similar incident before the ministry of Jesus, where Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon to the city of Jerusalem, and to pay for it, he took money from the temple, from the treasury of the temple. Money that had been dedicated to God, and so the priests and the people just rose up in outrage. And so when the Jews sent delegation to plea for their money back, Pilate sent these soldiers in dressed as they were, as common people, so they were undercover, if you will, and that at a particular signal, they took out short daggers and began to attack the people. There was another time when Pilate first got there that he brought banners of Caesar, and he actually put them on holy places that, you know, the Jews considered. And so when he refused to take them down, because they saw that as idolatry, when he refused to take them down, they knelt before him in the courtyard and exposed their necks and said, "We'd rather die than have you do this." So ultimately he did concede, and he did take them down. So what we read here about these about the blood being shed by Pilate is not outside of his character. So we can certainly, because of that and because of the Lord himself refers to it, we know it as fact, even though we can't find it in history. So this doesn't seem to be the same incident mentioned here, but it really does show the consistency of Pilate's character. So Jesus brings this up, or actually, my apologies, not Jesus, but folks bring this up to him, and Jesus comments on it. But his comment is, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? First of all, it wasn't a question that they brought. They simply said, here's the latest news. So they're not asking him a question. They're just kind of putting something in front of him. We frequently imply things by the questions we ask or the statements we make. Often we will ask questions that reveal really what our true character and our nature is, because we're wanting to bring people into a particular area of thinking by questioning, you know, or stating something in such a way that, you know, it should be a priority in your life as well. We do that often. I mean, it's the political silly season, and it's rampant right now, you know. And so we don't really state it, but it's there, and it's kind of floating underneath the piece of news or the question. There's an implication in what's being said here. Here they're implying the guilt of the people involved in the slaughter, or they're trying to get Jesus to speak against Pilate. Considering Jesus' response, I think it's the former, that they were implying the guilt of the people involved in the slaughter, that somehow they had to do with their own death. Now, there's no question asked here, but Jesus, it says, provided an answer. That's what Scripture says. Jesus provided an answer. He spoke to the personal issue, not to the one that was brought up. So he really didn't comment on what he thought about Pilate killing these people. Now, our tendency is to think that God is an instant judge, and that whenever bad things occur, then it is a judgment of God. And so it raises the difficult, incredibly difficult question of why tragedies happen to people. And it almost always raised the question in our own hearts, what they did wrong. Certainly, somebody who is innocent would not face such tragedy. Even if we're not willing to admit it, somewhere in our hearts and our minds, that it's in there, you know, nagging on us. So Jesus mentions these two disasters that were well known in his day. One was this evil done at the hand of man, Caesar, my apologies, Pilate. Had done these things to these men. You know, it says that their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifice, and that's important to understand. And the other one was a seemingly natural disaster. It says 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So who was at fault there, other than maybe the builders? So again, we normally think of some people as good and some people as bad, and we find it easy to believe that God should allow good things to happen to good people and bad things to happen to bad people. And Jesus is correcting this thinking. And we see also from this passage a very clear understanding how much of a heresy health and wealth doctrine is. That just because you believe, everything good should be happening to you, and if something bad is happening to you, then obviously you must be in sin or lacking faith. Jesus' point was not that the Galileans in question were innocent. He didn't speak to their innocence. He didn't speak to their guilt either. His point is they were simply not more guilty than anybody else. Everybody's guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God. So we ask ourselves those questions. Even though we don't necessarily put voice to them, we ask ourselves those questions. Were the people that died in 9/11 guilty or innocent? What about the scenes of people in the Middle East celebrating the death of the guilty? They certainly had that attitude. What about the Syrians and the Iranian Christians being slaughtered? Is it because they are not truly of God? Katrina was one of the more debated events in modern Christendom regarding the judgment of God, because so many people thought that this was judgment on, at a minimum, New Orleans and probably the United States for their wickedness. Others remarked, however, that they saw it as the hand of God holding back the dikes in the Ninth Ward during the hurricane, because it prevented more deaths from happening in the Ninth Ward. And if you remember, that happened, almost 24 hours after the hurricane? The Johnstown flood in 1889 killed 2,200 people who were sleeping in their beds. when a dam burst on a private resort lake for the very wealthy. You know, they had been warned and warned and warned that this dam was going to cause problems of the structural unsoundness, and they did nothing about it. Who was being judged? 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. Was that the hand of God as punishment to the nation of Israel? What about the cancer raging in the body of a 23-year-old who has followed God his whole life? Is there sin in his life that needs to be dealt with in this way? In the book of Job, we see the wretched counselors telling them that there must be some secret sin that God is judging him for, but yet we have access to the very throne room of God in that discussion between Satan and God, when God says, "Behold, my servant Job," and tells Satan, "You can do anything you want with him except take his life." Now, there is reason that we have that mindset to a degree. In the Jewish mindset, it can certainly be attributable to Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. It says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known." So there is that root for that mindset. And there are, most assuredly, consequences for disobedience and sin. Obvious issues with drugs and alcohol problems, sexual promiscuity, robbery, deceit, to not participating in that blessing that God has in store because of laziness and disobedience. You know, it's not just, you know, the stuff that we can see, but there's also maybe something in our heart. There's a rebellion in our heart. There's an unwillingness to do what God has called us to do, which will also not allow us to participate in that blessing. And sometimes even take us to that point where our lives are destroyed. But then we also are told in Matthew 5:45 that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So Jesus is, again, asking the question, are they any more innocent or any more guilty than you are? But he says, unless you repent, and this is where he turns it and brings the real question in, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he takes this issue and turns his focus from the underlying question, why did this happen? And we ask that question, and he turns it to the question, what does this mean to me? It means that we're all going to die at some time, and it means that we could die at any time. So repentance has to be a top priority. I guarantee you that those who died in both of those instances didn't think they would die soon. 18 people just standing under a tower and it collapses, you know. Men going up and just petitioning their government, you know, a right or wrong government, they're still petitioning their government only to find that they're themselves being stabbed. Others who are before God, sacrificing, and their blood is mingled with the very sacrifices that are on the floor. Did they think that they would be dying? Translate that to today. How many church shootings have there been where we are before the Lord in his presence, praying and worshiping him and reading his word, only to be gunned down? Are they any more guilty? Are they any more innocent than you? So those who died in these instances didn't think they would die soon, but they did. And we can suppose in a lot of cases, many of them weren't ready. So repentance, he says, unless you repent, and he says it twice, unless you repent. So repentance is the turning away from something. It's a 180-degree turn to the opposite direction. I'm headed this direction, and I'm turning around, and now I'm headed the other direction. It's to change one's mind about the sin and behavior that we're engaging in. See, but it's an immediate repentance when we come to salvation before the Lord, but when we realize that we are a sinner, we need a Savior, and so we repent of our sins and we turn away from our sins and we turn to Christ. But there's also a continued repentance, which isn't about immediate refusal to act in sin, but refusal to have a continual attitude of sin. It's about turning away from the very things that are drawing us forward so we can turn to God. But see, look, make no mistake. Feeling sorry for your sin is remorse. It's not repentance. Repentance is not a feeling. It is an action. It is a deliberate move to turn from our sin and walk to God. So Jesus' warning that they must repent or perish had an immediate fulfillment. Within a generation, those very people, those very citizens of Jerusalem who had not repented and turned to Jesus, perished in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans came in, wiped them out, dispersed the nation, tore down the temple because they didn't repent. Very often, we see in the Word of God that national sin and suffering are connected. And God warns the nation and says that if you do not repent, these things are going to happen. So they were taken into captivity. They were taken into slavery. God sent armies to come in and invade and overwhelm them. And that's a matter of fact where they are now. That's why Rome is in, in this particular account, that's why Rome is in the middle of Israel, is because God is continuing to press into them. And there is a national suffering here in Israel at this point because of their national sin. But we can't say that individual suffering and sin are inevitably connected. We just can't. We cannot. The nation which chooses to be godless will in the end suffer for it. And I think we do see that to some degree here in the United States. But are you godless? And yet you will suffer for it. We cannot always say the destruction in or of a nation is God's judgment. But we can say that in this particular case with the nation of Israel, that was because it was prophesied by Christ himself. So he tells a parable to illustrate some principles regarding God's judgment. And he talks about this farmer that comes seeking fruit. So he says, after the warning, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus uses this parable to illustrate God's principles of judgment. And the first point is simple. God looks for fruit. And so the fruit of our lives shows what kind of person we really are. You will never, ever, ever find an apple on a fig tree. You will never find a cucumber on an apple tree. So the type of fruit that it bears in your life is really a matter of who you are. And if Jesus has truly touched our life, it's going to show in the fruit that we bear. It may take a while, but it will truly show in the fruit that we bear, the fruit that comes out. So we look at Galatians 5, and you're welcome to turn here. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19. And I want you to pay attention here to a couple things. In verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Now, has that touched anybody yet? And then it gets into idolatry, sorcery. Oh, certainly not. Oh, hatred, contentions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Oh, this is getting close. Murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like. Revelries, parties. I mean, just you get a party life and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, which means they're committed to these things, are committed to such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the works of the flesh. But then he goes on to fruit. And this is the fruit that God is looking for. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We will take, as a matter of fact, probably a couple of weeks to go through all of what that means. And unfortunately, it's to unpack all this today would take us well into the afternoon. But I encourage you to study it on your own. This is the fruit that God is looking for. It says, against such thing there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So God is looking for fruit. So back to the parable, he says, this guy comes and says, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit. And the response of the man who's helping him is, let it alone this year. So the farmer in this parable illustrates the patience of God in judgment, and he waited 3 years and he gave it a second chance. No, so David Guzik said it this way, and I love it. He said, the farmer illustrating God did not leave the tree alone. He gave it special care. When God shows special care for someone, it may feel to them like they are surrounded by manure. but he is nourishing and preparing it for fruit bearing to come.
Amen.
So the guy says, you know, his helper, you know, and this has been set up often as, you know, a conversation between Jesus and his father, and that's okay, that works. But the Lord is saying, if not, you know, after you've poked around it a little bit, after you've, you know, applied some fertilizer, you know, after you've dug around it a little bit, you know, then if it doesn't, if there's no fruit within a year, then cut it down. So the farmer, again, was just in his judgment. There finally would come that day of reckoning. And it's not just an endless string of threats. There is a day of reckoning. There's going to be a time when people and nations will be judged and will be cut down and cast into the fire. There will be a time. But that time has not, to this point, come to you personally. This may be the day when your soul is demanded of you by God. See, the tree wasn't, and it's important to understand this, that the tree wasn't spreading disease to others. It wasn't causing problems per se. It was just sitting there, not bearing fruit. There is a point when you will pay for a useless life. And if your time is spent occupying space and draining nutrients from the space around you without bearing your fruit, your life will not be transplanted. It'll be cut down. However, God gives second chances and third chances. But there will be a final chance. There will be a time. Now, this parable is very open-ended, and I appreciate that God did that. See, a tree doesn't bear fruit for the first 3 or so years. And this owner had been waiting 3 additional years, is what he says here. So he's been waiting there for a period of time, about 6 years, for this tree to do something, and it shows nothing. So that really shows the patience of God. For 3 years, Jesus walked among them just like he walked among the Jews, just like this tree, long after they should have been bearing fruit. You know, the reason why Israel was established as a nation was so they might be the light to all the pagan nations around them, to draw them in to the goodness of God. And so it shows this patience of God. Jesus walks among them, and he's bringing fertilizer, and he's digging around it. He's trying to do some more work amongst these people. God would wait another 37, 38 years until 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the nation of Israel was no more. But in that time, the gospel was spread. So we don't know what happened to the tree. Did it bear fruit? It's not about the tree. It's about me. Am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Or am I just occupying space, sucking up nutrients, sucking up the life of those around me? Or am I truly bearing fruit? Now, we're going to continue into the next part of this, which is verse 10. And I think that there's an interesting connection here. Now, when he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan was bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. There is a contrast here that is unmistakable and unexplainable in the mind of man. Again, many Jews were killed in an act of worship, 18 more in what seemed to be a freak accident. Where was God in these things? Yet here Jesus encounters one woman who was bound by Satan, yet faithfully attended synagogue, and she's freed. Is she more guilty or more innocent than those who were killed? Now, it says here he was teaching one of the synagogues, so obviously, even though his popularity continued to rise and the hatred and the opposition continued to rise, he's still welcome in a couple of spots. He's in the synagogue, and he sees this woman who is, and he doesn't know anything about this woman, but he quickly sizes her up obviously the Holy Spirit is telling him these things, that she's been there for 18 years. It's never mentioned. As you know, somebody didn't whisper in his ear, hey, this woman's been here for 18 years and been very faithful to synagogue. Didn't tell him that Satan was the one that bound her up. He knew these things. God had given him that gift of knowledge, and so he knew these things about this woman. And it says that this woman's physical condition was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But it was because of a spiritual cause. Satan did this. Now, we're foolish to think that spiritual issues cause all physical problems, but we're also foolish to think that the spiritual issues can never cause physical problems. And this is a situation just imagine, she's bent over and this is painful. I mean, when was the last time she was able to look up and see the sun? You know, when was the last time that she was able to look anybody in the eye? She's bent over, painfully bent over. And the fact that this was satanic, I'm sure, brought great difficulty into her life as well. Unfortunately, this passage is used a little bit as often as an example of a believer who can be demon-possessed. It doesn't say that she was demon-possessed. It says she was bound. But she was faithful going to the synagogue. As godly as she may have been, she was not born again yet by the Spirit of God because the Lord had not yet done his work on the cross. So I don't believe that the woman was demon-possessed. You know, and Christians, by the way, cannot be demon-possessed. You know, not because we're good, but because we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And the fact that for 18 years, Satan was able to bind this woman physically. And why Satan himself? You know, why wasn't just one of his punk demons? Satan himself. So the Lord looks at her and says, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. He lays his hands on her, gives her a compassionate touch, and immediately she's healed and she begins praising the Lord. You know, so Jesus shows his complete mastery of illness and disease, completely a deformity, no matter if it's spiritual or physical. So you can imagine she was really happy she decided to go to church that day. But where was he when the 18 died? Where was he when those men were sliced open in the midst of sacrifice? We won't get a whole lot into it because that's not within the scope of this particular teaching, but we'll cover very quickly, you know, the indignation of the synagogue ruler. You know, who can be upset? You know, who can be upset at a miracle occurring? You know, he's seen this woman come in pain, and his concern is that Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. Even to the point where, hey, man, you know, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not today. You know, he didn't have the authority to heal anybody any day of the week because he didn't have the Spirit of God. You know, and he didn't even have the courage to speak to Jesus. He was speaking to the crowd. So Jesus, of course, responds, hypocrite. And he goes on to say, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And the reason why this, I think this ties into what we're already talking about is that unfortunately we can have that same attitude when we see somebody in pain and not allow the grace and the mercy to flow through us and, you know, over to somebody's life. But we think there must be something that you are doing wrong or else God would not have you in this situation. We have that same attitude. So Jesus just says, you know, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Don't you have compassion at least on your work animals? You know, if you can help an animal on the Sabbath, why can't you also help a suffering person on the Sabbath? So the word loose here is referring to the untying of the livestock. And it's anticipating, I really appreciate the commentary on this, it's appreciating anticipates a play on words in verse 16, where it says the woman was loosed from her sickness in much the same way. So he says, so ought not this woman? You know, Jesus gives several compelling reasons why it's appropriate to show her mercy and more appropriate than helping a distressed animal. First of all, she's a human being. She's a woman made in the image of God. Second, she's a daughter of Abraham. So she's a Jewish woman, a covenant connection to Abraham, which is why she was at the synagogue in the first place. She was a woman of faith. This was somebody that God knew, that whom Satan had bound. And you know what? Any day is a good day to oppose the work of Satan? And had she suffered long enough? Is not 18 years enough? So ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So Jesus used a strong word in his language. And the idea was more that she must be loosed than she ought to be loosed. She has to be loosed. So it says here that all his adversaries were put to shame and all the multitude rejoiced. So, you know, the woman was so obviously healed, and Jesus spoke with such authority that the ruler of the synagogue was obviously wrong, and everybody just like, oh, they were praising the Lord for the things that had happened. I'm sure they were also praising the Lord that this arrogant ruler of the synagogue was put in his place. So how do we take this home? I'm sure I've not answered all those huge questions in our mind. I can't. I cannot. I cannot ever fully satisfy the answer why. Why something has happened in a person's life. I can't. I don't think the Lord allows any of us to do so. We can only try and reason as best we can. But like the ruler in the synagogue, we will often insert our prejudices and our religious preferences into a work that God is doing. And so we accuse. You know, we put judgment where judgment doesn't belong. And the way you judge says more about you than the person you're judging. The things that draw your attention says more about you than the person you're speaking to. Now, that doesn't in any way mean that we're not to call sin, sin. You know, that doesn't mean that we're not to exhort one another in holiness. We are called, as a body, we are called to do that. Individually, we are called to exhort each other, to encourage one another. We're called to look at a brother or sister straight in the eye and speak the truth in love and say, the trajectory of your life is destruction. If you continue this way, you will be destroyed. Which is exactly what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so we have that obligation to one another to call sin, sin. But we cannot be so quick to assume that what has happened to a person with no clear cause and effect is God's judgment. You know, somebody's going through some difficulty, physical difficulty, financial difficulty, you know, and maybe financial difficulty can be traced to some decisions that have been made, you know. Maybe physical difficulty can be traced to some decisions that were made. I'm now dealing with later in life, I'm dealing with some decisions that I made back in my 20s. Now I'm also dealing with some decisions of continuing to live, you know, and the body just breaks down. So there are things that we can say, yeah, you know, there's a definite connection here. But honestly, from the outside, not knowing all the facts, can we look at somebody's life and say, this is happening because you're sinning? No, we cannot, and we should not. But if God gives us insight, or they give us insight into what they're doing, we do have an obligation to say, hey, man, the trajectory of your life is destruction. It may not be eternal destruction, but you are looking to destroy your life if you continue this way. That's love. That is love in action. So we are not to insert our prejudices and our religious preferences into a work that God is doing. Maybe God's working something out in their life that we know nothing of. The second thing that we need to bring from this is that repentance is urgent. If you've not received Christ as your Savior, there's a greater sense of urgency than ever. But there's also an urgency in the life of anybody who has received that salvation. There's an urgency to repent, and repentance is also continuous. You know, we need to make that time between the time that we fall and the time that we repent shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. You know, we don't, because we fall into sin, we do something, and then we just continue to ignore it, and it grows and grows. Think of David when he sinned against Bathsheba, and they ended up killing her husband. You know, Nathan brought this, you know, for a year, you know, he dealt in this sin. You know, he understood that the secret that he had in his life was just really destroying him, even to the point where when Nathan came and he told him the story about this farmer who had this beautiful sheep. It was just, you know, the family loved it. It became a pet. And there was this rich guy that was next to him, and he had some friends over. So he went over and snatched that sheep from the farmer, and he killed it and he served it to his guests. And Nathan told him the story. And what would be the punishment according to the law then? I don't know. I think it was 3 times, maybe 10 times. I don't remember exactly. But whatever you stole, then that you replace it 3 times. The value. So that's the punishment for something like that. What was David's punishment? The king. He was so outraged. He was so eaten up in his own sin that he became self-righteous. And he said, the man should be killed. And that's what we do. We become so wrapped up in our own sin. We become so guilty of our own sin that everybody else is guilty too. And we begin to judge other people because we know that we deserve to be judged. So repentance needs to be urgent, and it needs to be continuous. We don't know when God will make that decision to cut down a life, a ministry, a country. We don't know if he's going to allow a wicked person to live a full life and die in their bed in their 80s. I don't know why I was allowed to live a life of wretchedness when I should have died. Based on the statistics today, I should have been killed or killed many people just through drunken driving, let alone all the other things that I did, which should have brought just horrible things into my life. So why was I allowed to live the life of wretchedness when I should have died, while an innocent is kidnapped and sold into sexual slavery, or a bullet takes the life of a 16-year-old thug who never, in our estimation, never gives a chance to grow up and repent? You know, I came to the Lord when I was 29 years old, 30 years old. Why was I allowed to live to do that, and yet somebody else was taken away? Am I more righteous than they? Am I less sinful than they? Was my sin not quite so bad? And then thirdly, am I bearing fruit, or am I simply taking up space? Has God been patiently waiting for me to produce the fruit of His Holy Spirit in my life while I continue in the works of my own flesh? We need to repent.